Would you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Take a look. And let's just begin here in verse 9. Now Moses is talking to the people, and you know this is like his part of his farewell address to the Jews, because he's going to die. And in verse 9 it says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." And then he begins to give some examples of things, you know, don't do. "For example, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire." That, what we would call that today is abortion. "Or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer," talking to the dead. "For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so." Now, one of the reasons he's emphasizing all of this, the diviners and the charmers and the wizards and all that, is because they, by seeking after them, you're replacing God with them. But when he says here in verse 9, he says, "Do not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." Basically, what he's saying is, look, you are supposed to be different from all the other people groups. It doesn't matter where they are. I have called you. I made a covenant with Abraham, and now here you are centuries later. You're supposed to be my people. So don't learn to do what the non-Jews do. That's a way to put this. Now look over in Deuteronomy 29. And in Deuteronomy 29, let's pick it up in verse 9. "Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do." Now stop right there. That word prosper, it's not just about money. It's about every aspect of life. But it does include prospering financially. Now, doesn't the Bible tell us that through Jesus Christ we have a better covenant with better promises, right? So then, if this principle were true for the people living under the law, the first covenant, would it not also be true for those of us living under the new covenant with the new promises? Now, don't think in terms of prosper as being, "Oh, I'll be the next trillionaire." No. Just think of it as prospering. Therefore, and we're not going off on a tangent with this, but whatever is relative to the standards of the kingdom, if we do them, then there's an element of financial security involved. All right, move on. "You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day." In other words, you can't say it's just for the... Let me put it like this. This isn't just for those of you who are here today. This is for those of you who aren't even born yet. Those of you who will be Jews. Okay, and that's just one way to put this. But he says, "For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, now listen to this, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, very briefly, where he says, and it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Another way to put this is, this guy's a Jew. And he comes to the conclusion that I don't necessarily have to live by everything relative to the covenant. I can kind of do other things. And it'll be okay. I'll have peace with God. Does this sound like anything you've heard recently? There's no difference. Now listen, there's no difference. There's no difference. Well, you know, the grace of God, you don't have to repent nowadays. You have peace with God. Okay, it's no different. And God says, I'm warning you. If you do this, then you know what? Your name is going to be blotted out from my book. This is a pretty heavy warning. And yet you've got somebody here who's seared their conscience so much they've got peace. It's okay with God, you know? I mean, hey, I'm a Jew. Or today, hey, I'm a Christian. It's okay. God understands me. No. Well, he does. Yeah, he does understand you. More than what you realize. And you can't fool God. You can't. Don't even try. He sees right through it. Now look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here in Colossians chapter 1, just begin reading in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So here we see that because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God has done an incredible work in us, and he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, when he says delivered us from the power of darkness, that is not a specific reference to he's delivered us from the devil. No. He's delivered us from the power of the sin nature. We've been delivered from it and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So then what we're seeing is there is a distinct difference between us and the people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are still under the power of the sin nature. And they have not been delivered, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They're not a part of the kingdom. Not at all. There is a distinct difference. Now look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and begin in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you see how this is connecting back to what we just read there in Colossians? We've been delivered out of darkness. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, in which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now this is interesting. Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ and we're born again, here beginning in verse 9, God is trying to get across to us his perspective of who we are. He says, let me tell you what's happened to you. You now are a chosen generation. And not only that, but you are a royal priesthood. Every one of you in here, from God's perspective, you're a priest. Do you understand this? Most Christians don't. Here's what I'm getting at. Most Christians do not see themselves as a, quote, priest unless they are called to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. You understand what I'm saying? You are a priest now. What are your expectations of a priest? You say, well, you know, I used to go to the Catholic Church, and let me tell you, no. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just saying, if you judge what a priest is supposed to be based on what you've seen in a particular religious group, you're missing it. What is a priest supposed to do? Think about this. What do you imagine a priest unto God is supposed to do? That's how you're supposed to be now. Even if you don't know if you're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, and so forth, you're a priest. You were born into the priesthood. Just like in the Old Testament, if your mommy and your daddy were from the tribe of Levi and you're born, guess what? You're a Levite. You're born into the priesthood tribe. That's who you are. If you say, well, I don't like that. Well, too bad. It's how you were born. Okay, when we get born again, we are born into, he calls it, a royal priesthood. That's who you are. Now, if you'll get a hold of this and think about it, that alone should alter or impact. It should impact how you live day by day. You're a priest. But not only that, he says, and you're a holy nation or a holy people group. That's who you are. And then he says you're a peculiar people or you're a bunch of weirdos to the world. You're a special, a unique, a separated people, a peculiar people, who should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So first he tells you who you are, then he tells you what you ought to be doing. Now what that means is this: if you can show up in church and you sit like a stump on a log and you don't praise the Lord, you are failing in the operation of your priesthood. Because as a priest, this is your responsibility. You say, well, yeah, but there are some Sundays I show up and I kind of don't feel like it. That didn't cut it under the law. The priest had responsibilities and you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do. That's just the way it is. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's just, you do it. Well, see, Christians don't understand this today. Most of them. The majority of them. You're a priest. And you should show forth. You know this, well, I worship silently. That's not the priesthood, man. Do you understand? This is God. This is God speaking to Christians. He says, you're a priest. You're a priest. And part of your responsibility is to show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's no exclusion in here for emotions. Yeah, he doesn't say show forth the praises of him when you're in the mood. No, it's mood, too bad. Doesn't matter what your mood is. That's irrelevant. It's your job description as a priest. Show forth the praises of him. Years ago, that wasn't me. I didn't do that. I just was one of those, I'd kind of sing along, but anything beyond that, it's like, no, I was a jerk. I mean, that's just the way it is. And what's interesting is that among peculiar people, I was the one who was peculiar. Because peculiar people show forth the praises of him that's called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are you with me? I was the weirdo. A weirdo among weirdos. That was me. I was the one that stuck out. But I didn't think I did. Well, now I realize how wrong I was. Because I was a priest then, I'm a priest now, and I have the responsibility to show forth the praises of him who's called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen, if you've been delivered from the power of the sin nature, you've got something to praise God about. And if you're not doing it, man, you're failing in your responsibility as a priesthood. Now, we could get into other things about... there's another passage in there, lift up the feeble knees, offering up the fruit of our lips, sacrifice of praise. Well, what is one of the responsibilities of a priest under the law? The Old Testament, offer up sacrifices. Our sacrifice, in one place it talks about like the sacrifice described as a contrite heart, but the sacrifices of praise. That's part of what we offer up. We kill our emotions with the sacrifice of praise. This is what we're supposed to do. And then he says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Okay, now, this was written by Peter. How many of you know Peter was a Jew? Right? No surprise there, right? He says, those of you that are the chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, the ones that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, in the past, you didn't exist, but now you do. And this could get me in a whole lot of trouble, but this is what God's word says. And you are the people of God. See that? This is what it says in your Bible. Do you see? I want you to seriously look at this. You are the people of God. You see that? Now, I'm not going to go off on a tangent with that one, but some of you hear exactly what I'm saying. And some of you are not going to like it. Maybe here you will, but some folks out there aren't going to like that. Okay, then what are you going to do with it? See, boy, it's right about now that I really ought to be going over to Romans chapter 10 and teaching in 10, no, 9, 9, 10, and 11. Just listen to my series on Romans. It explains it. And he said, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. That means you are no longer supposed to identify with where you used to be, who you used to be. You're supposed to now see yourself as a stranger and as a pilgrim. In other words, you are vacationing here on earth. Now, I know it's not really a vacation, I get that, but you're visiting. You're not here. This is not permanence for you. Not now. Not since you have been translated into the kingdom. Now, God is saying, you're no longer a part of this system down here. You're no longer a part of the fallenness. You are royal priesthood, chosen generation, etc. and so forth. And you are, from my perspective, you're strangers and pilgrims. Therefore, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Just don't do worldly things. Are you hearing how this sounds so similar to what God said to the Jews? When you come into the land that I promised you, do not learn their ways. All those pagan groups, do not learn their ways. He said, you stay with what I've called you to do. Here he says, look, I've just described who you are. I've given you part of your job description. And I'm letting you know you're now my people. You're the people of God. So therefore, I'm pleading with you. You're strangers and you're pilgrims. So therefore, abstain from the things of this world. Because they're just going to war against you. In other words, you'll be tormented on the inside. One of two things is going to happen. You repent or you sear your conscience. Having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, or another way to say that is, having your lifestyle among the Gentiles a reflection of who you now are. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Well, why would they speak against me as evildoers? Because they call evil good and good evil. So naturally, if you have a called into his marvelous light lifestyle, well, then you're going to be called an evildoer because you're cramping their style. They don't like it. You know, don't tell me I shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that. I can do whatever I want. Well, yeah, you can, but I'm telling you what you shouldn't do because it ain't going to get you where you want to go. And he says, they speak against you as evildoers that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, if you have an honest lifestyle, honest conversation. This, it says, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. They're going to glorify God? What do you mean in the day of visitation? Well, let's put it like this. When they stand before God, now I don't know how everything's going to go exactly, but when they stand before God, it's going to be like they're going to say, you know what? They were right all along. You were right, God, all along. I should have listened to them, but I didn't. So, we're supposed to be setting the example. Get this? Now look over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Take a look at verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't know how much clearer he has to make it. Considering everything that we've seen in Scripture to this point, what he's saying is, look, you're in the world. Jesus was in the world. But he wasn't a friend to the world. He came to die for the world. Okay, now here we are, pilgrims and strangers. We're not going to die for the world. That's already been done. But we're supposed to live as somebody who's no longer a part of this world's way. And when he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, what he's talking about is, and again, we're not going to break all these words down, but an image we could create with this is, when you're a friend of the world, then what you're doing is you are incorporating aspects of the world's way into your lifestyle. Now, granted, Christians drive cars, sinners drive cars. You understand what I'm saying? Well, that's not what he's talking about, how that, you know, well, you can't drive a car, you got to walk, or get a horse. No, no. He's saying you can't be a friend to the world's way. Because the only way to do that is to be, he says, an adulterer or an adulteress. Because you're cheating on God. And he says, you can't do this. In fact, if you do, well then, you're at a place of enmity with God, opposition, conflict. In fact, you're even an enemy of God. Well, that's pretty heavy. And it's amazing how here it is, I mean, right there in Scripture, but you've got Christians out there that I don't know how they interpret this. Because they're making themselves an enemy of God. And God says you can't do it. Remember what happened to the guy there in the Old Testament? I mean, he became a, quote, friend with the pagan nations, a friend of the world. And he says, but I'm safe. Everything's okay. And God says, I got news for you, buddy. I'm blotting your name out. You're going to be in hell. You're not going to be here with me. Well, it's no different today. Now look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not him. Now stop right there. Love not the world. Well, now wait a minute. That sounds like a contradiction, because John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's like, come on. You know what? Don't even start that kind of stuff. Don't. Because you're just proving your ignorance. God loved the people in the world. And he loved the planet. Well, how do you figure that? Well, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth to go along with the new people. And he says here, love not the world. In other words, do not look at the way the world does things and allow yourself to be drawn toward it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What's part of doing the will of God? Living in the world, but not loving it, and not being its friend. In other words, being that peculiar person, what the world would call a weirdo. That's part of the will of God. In other words, standing out and being different from the people around you, from your family members, even under your own roof, if that's how it applies. Now look over in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And take a look, I'll just pick it up in verse, well, let's just start reading in verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See the separation here? Now, we've talked about this before, but he continues in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now, in essence, what this is saying is Jesus... It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know, stuff in this world is really bad. You get all kinds of sinners and all kinds of sin, blah, blah, blah. I'm not praying that once they believe in me, that boom, you take them out right away. What I'm saying is, you know, work with them that they abstain from all appearance of evil. It says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, we're supposed to be walking at a place of unity with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that is so obvious that the world will notice a difference and realize that difference is not connected to this world's way of doing things. There's something about them that is different. Whether they believe on Jesus or not, they notice the difference. And he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So then, Jesus is talking about, basically, us continuing what he started, being a representative to humanity in the same way he was a representative to humanity. He stood out, did he not? I mean, he blended in as a human because he was human, but he stood out. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, is standing out in the right way. We're supposed to be different because we're not of this world. But yet so many Christians are trying to be like the world. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Doesn't that sound almost Old Testament-like? Touch not the unclean thing. Okay, well, what in the world is he talking about there? What he's talking about is, don't try to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world and think everything's okay. The unclean thing, very briefly, the unclean thing would be whatever God says don't do. Whatever is not a part of righteousness, whatever is not a part of holiness, whatever is not a part of His Word, whatever is not a part of that which would identify us as priests unto God, He says, leave the unclean thing alone. There's a lot of it in this world. And I mean a bunch of it. Now, He says, don't be yoked with an infidel. You know, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Don't, you know, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that unequally yoked, it does speak of marriage. But it's also the image of do not engage, do not become like this, tied together. How can I say this? Okay, if you are a priest unto God, you really don't need to be going into business with someone who's not born again. Yeah, but they have a great business acumen. If you are a priest unto God, you should not be going into, you're yoking up with an unbeliever. And I'm telling you, sooner or later, something's not going to work right. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, if the person gets born again, a different story. But why in the world would you violate a scriptural principle just to try to get somebody born again? We'll go into business together and I'll be a witness unto him and get him born again, and then why, everything will be okay. Success in the world is not success in the kingdom. Now, you know, you've got to keep that in mind. All right, now, I want to show you an Old Testament, like a prophetic passage about what we just read here in 2 Corinthians, but it's also relative to everything else we've read so far. Turn over to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Now, Numbers chapter 33, this goes to verse 50. 50. Numbers 33, verse 50. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their places, high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." Now stop right there. When he says, okay, I know what he's talking about, you do too, when they get into the promised land, he says, drive out the inhabitants of the land. He says, destroy all their pictures. Well, that, okay, the next part he says, they're molten images. Pictures would be engravings. Engravings in stone, not a statue, but like something that's engraven in wood or engraven on stone, maybe even on a rock or something like that. And then pluck down other high places, dispossess them. Okay, now here's the imagery. What is our promised land? It is the kingdom of God. When we get born again, we are translated into our promised land. Now, in our promised land is everything that God has promised us as far as children of God. And no need to go through all the promises. Don't even have time for that right now. But he says, in here, once you're in your promised land, drive out the inhabitants of the land. Symbolically, what that means to us is, once you've been born again and translated into your promised land, then what you have to do is drive out all the inhabitants of the world in the flesh. Drive it out. Get it out of your life. No compromise. No love of the world. Do not incorporate it. Don't even be yoked figuratively with the world in your life. And then he says, and look here in verse 55. He says, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. In other words, he's saying, if you don't do this as a believer, if you do not drive out the worldly inhabitants in the flesh, then you're going to have constant turmoil on the inside of you. And if you don't fight this and drive those inhabitants, drive the world out of your life, then that compromise is going to lead to a seared conscience. And that seared conscience is going to lead to this verse 56, judgment. To where you end up being judged the same way as the lost, or as the inhabitants of the world, if you will. Now look over in Numbers 25. And I want you to see an example of this, or like, kind of like see it in action. Israel, they've been delivered. They're out of Egypt. And in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Okay, the very thing God said don't do. Here they go. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And you know why they did that? Because they did that. The men did this so that the women of Moab would be yoked with them. You follow what I'm saying here? They compromised for the sake of fleshly, intimate lust. Well, verse 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. What does that mean? You cut their heads off, and you hang their heads up for everybody to see. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, look at this. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What a fool! Everybody's boohooing and crying and on their knees, and he's bringing some hottie into his tent. Don't you think he might stop and say, what's everybody crying about? Well, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through
the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died because of this. And they didn't have to. Why did they die? Because they were the children of God who were supposed to be different from all the other nations. And yet, they saw some things that appealed to their flesh, and so they yielded, and they got involved, and they thought everything was going to be okay. I'm a Jew. I've been delivered from Egypt, water from the rock, manna. Hey, I'm it. Cloud by day, fire by night. I'm a part of this nation. Handpicked by God, nation. Therefore, I'm safe. And I don't care if they are over there crying out to God in front of the tabernacle. I'm bringing this woman into my tent, and it's going to be okay. Well, Phinehas knew better. And if you keep reading, you're going to see God spoke a blessing over Phinehas and his offspring. But Phinehas takes the javelin and goes in there, kills them both, and then walks out. Okay, now, look over at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, folks, you need to understand there are some people, it doesn't matter what you say, what you show in Scripture, they are not going to change. And it's not. So a message like this is, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Have you ever wondered why it is you're in a church service, bunch of people, man. Preacher's up there preaching, ye must be born again, and so on and so forth, and then gives an invitation for people to be born again. And, you know, you've got 500 lost people in the room, 150 of them accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, 350 of them leave, still lost. What's the deal with that? What, you think that God was only convicting 150 people? You think the Holy Spirit was like pick and choose, duck, duck, goose, duck, duck, goose? I mean, no. The power of God was in that room to save every person. But only 150 people yielded to the word of the Lord to be born again. That's it. And you need to understand there's a good chance you may have family members. That's just the way it's going to go. They're going to end up in hell forever. And there's nothing you can do. Oh, yeah, I mean, I understand we get about the praying and so forth. But if they don't call upon the name of the Lord, that's it. Now here in Matthew chapter 10, take a look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now he's speaking prophetically, post-cross. And there's a lot of imagery in this. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Look at this. Why are you going to be hated of everybody for his name's sake? Why? Because I'm a Christian. I got news for you. None of this is going to happen to you as a Christian if there's no difference between you and the world. There won't be any persecution. None at all. If there is no difference, if they cannot identify there's something different about you, they're not going to deliver you up to the council. They're not going to take you into court as being prejudiced as being narrow-minded, as being anti-this and anti-that. They're not going to do that unless there is a difference between you and the world. And if there's not a difference, hey, you don't have anything to worry about except maybe going to hell. But there has to be a difference. And we have seen so much scripture tonight, God expects us to be different from the world. I remember years ago, I took my car to a place to get it worked on. And a car repair man owned the shop. But repairman also attended, he and his family attended the same church that Kathy and I attended. This was when we were first married, before I got into ministry. So repairman and his family went to the same church we did, and he owned the car repair shop. So I took my car, and he and I were standing there talking, and he said, somehow this came up. He said, yeah, there's, you know, this guy across the street, neighbor man. Neighbor man comes over to my shop across, you know, just walks right across the street almost every day, brings me a cup of coffee or something like that. And we stand and we talk and whatever. And there was Bob. Bob, who also went to the same church with us. Bob had brought his car in, and while Bob and I were talking, neighbor man comes across the street. And neighbor man gets involved with the conversation we had. It was a conversation between Bob, repair man, and neighbor man. This was before I ever showed up. It was days beforehand. And he said, yeah, you know, neighbor man asked Bob, so, hey, you want to come on over and we'll talk some more? And so Bob said, sure. So Bob and neighbor man walk back across the street, and they're sitting on neighbor man's porch, and neighbor man offered Bob a beer, and Bob said, sure. And so now, here's Bob, goes to the same church that repairman and his family attend, that Kathy and I attend, and Bob is sitting there talking to lost neighbor man, drinking a beer, and the reason was because he wanted neighbor man to know, I do not criticize you for the way you live. You understand what I'm getting at? In other words, I want you to know I accept you. I want you to know there's not that much difference between you and me. Are you following what I'm saying here? In essence, what Bob was telling neighbor man was the Jesus I'm telling you about, who will save you, he's okay with me sitting here chugging a beer with you. That's what he was saying. So now neighbor man, here's what I don't remember about that story. I don't remember hearing that neighbor man ever got saved. Well, yeah, but Bob sowed seed. Okay, yeah. And a few burps from the beer. I mean, come on. And so now, let's say that neighbor man got born again, and that neighbor man starts attending the same church as Bob and repair man and Kathy and me. And then neighbor man hears the preachers talking about, well, if you're born again, you're not supposed to be drinking booze. You're not supposed to be consuming alcohol. You're not supposed to do that. And now neighbor man is thinking, well, now wait a second. Bob, you came over and sat down and had a beer with me. What's going on here? What's going on? There's conflict. In other words, you can't be a friend to the world and be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And this is one of the major problems with many Christians. They want to try to fit in and be accepted within a peer group, whether it's a work peer group, a friend peer group, a family peer group. They want to be accepted, and so they start. I know one person was talking about a family member of theirs. It was their husband. And this lady, they're Christians, spirit-filled and all this, but she said, yeah, he's like a chameleon. He fits in to wherever we go, whatever's going on. He wants to be like everybody, wants to be accepted. Well, it's great to be accepted. But guys, according to the Word of God, you have to be different because you are different. Now, I want to read to you a prophecy that the Lord gave to me during a time of prayer here a couple of days ago relative to this message. See, this message was the one I thought I was going to give on Sunday, but then God changed things around. But I want you to listen to this. He said, you can't be like the world to win the world. There should be a notable difference between how you live and how the world lives. There should be a notable difference in the very atmosphere around you because of my glory surrounding you. My presence surrounding you should be a constant irritation to all demons who come near you. My holiness is a component of your new nature. It is the radiance of that holiness which should disturb the darkness of the sin nature in others. They should feel a difference when they are near you. Some should be so bothered by that holiness that they do not like being around you because they have gone so deeply into the sin nature. Many churches have grown and are very large because they have copied the atmosphere of the world in their services, and there is no clear, distinct difference between the presence in those churches and the presence found in the world. Revival churches will be a habitation of my presence in every service. Revival churches will not be a pleasant place for carnal and lukewarm Christians. Revival churches will not be popular to the lost or backsliders who are seeking a religious experience in a worldly atmosphere. My question to you is, do you want a revival church? If so, you must first have revival in your own heart, then join with others of like heart and focus, and your church will explode with my glory and great moves of my Spirit. You know, you take a look at what's going on out there in the world, in churches. All you have to do is go on YouTube and start watching. And so many of these churches nowadays, they're praise and worship. It's basically a rock concert with Christian lyrics. Oh, I'm not opposed. You have to understand me. I'm not opposed to like upbeat songs. I mean, you know that. But when you create a world atmosphere in the church, and people can show up to the church, and it's really no different from the concert, the rock concert they went to the night before, other than there's no alcohol being served, people aren't smoking pot, and the language in the songs is different. But as far as the atmosphere, it not being any different. And what's interesting is that when people would hear me talk like this, they say, well, you know, look at that gray hair. I mean, yeah, you're pretty old. You don't know, you're not with it. Yeah, I am with it. I'm definitely with it. And I know what I'm talking about. God says there's supposed to be a difference. And what's really sad is how many Christians, they can't tell the difference in their own churches. Look, you've got churches all over the place. In the body of Christ, it is so sad that all somebody has to do is stand up and start talking about Jesus, and we think everything's okay. Man, you've got movie stars that do that. You've got rock concert singers that do that. You've got country singers that do all kinds. A lot of people do that. But when it comes to the life isn't there. The difference isn't there. The holiness isn't there. The presence of God isn't there. We are to be separate. And the only way that we can truly have revival is to press into God to the point to where, yeah, we become weirdos to the world and weirdos to carnal Christians and weirdos to compromising Christians to where they think there's something wrong with us. They think that we don't have a grip on reality. You know what? I want to have a grip on the reality of the kingdom of God, and that's how I want to live. Because when we get to that place and we're operating like that, sooner or later, somebody's going to get healed when we lay hands on them. Something's going to happen. They're not going to know how to respond. That's the same thing that happened with Jesus. No different. Same thing that happened with him. Well, he cast out devils by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, come on, are you serious? A house divided against itself is going to fall. Have you ever thought about that, guys? They were witnesses. And they still wanted to kill him. You know what? That's how separate we should be.
Yeah, but Brother Martin, I don't want to die.
Well, I don't either. But we should be so separate that the people of the world hate us. And yet that hate is rising now. It's rising now. Did you know that... where was this? I didn't write it down. The other day, a lady was arrested for being outside and telling people about Jesus. And some of the folks, she would just hand them a little Gospel of John. She wasn't forcing it on anybody. She just sat outside. If somebody comes along, she'd just start talking to them, tell them about Jesus, witness to them, you know, give them an opportunity to accept Jesus, hand them a little Gospel of John. She got arrested. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth, Google it. Look it up. It happened. And all she wasn't making a scene. And she got arrested. That's the world we live in, man. But you know what? The more we live for Jesus, Jesus warned. He said, look, the world's going to hate you. But you will be great in the kingdom of God. I truly hope that we never face that kind of persecution. And I think it's possible that we may not. I don't really know what's going to happen worldwide the closer we get to the return of Jesus. I really don't understand the full magnitude of it. But I do know this. Jesus said, you endure to the end, you're going to make it. You will be welcomed into an eternity with God. Praise the Lord. Everybody go ahead and stand.